Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
When God was about to deliver Israel out of Egypt, it says in Exodus 12 that, quote, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." The text then goes on to describe the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which carried the following regulation. God says, 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So starting on the night of Passover, all the old leaven was to be purged from the house. And anyone who did not purge out that old leaven or who partook of leavened bread during that week was excommunicated, cut off from the priestly nation. And this is how the new year began for the Jews. God comes to them and just says, whatever days and months and years you've been keeping, forget all of that. This is going to be the first month of the year to you. And on the 14th day of the month, this is what I want you to do. Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is a literal spring cleaning that God commands of his people. For those of you who know, Passover takes place in late March, early April. And it's the beginning when you're starting to plant all of your crops. So God orders their year according to the harvest of that area of the land. This was a hard reset on everyone's daily bread. So if there's anyone out there who's gotten into sourdough and you got your yeast on the counter and you got to feed it each day, it's like a little pet and you're like, look at it grow. And I'm not speaking from experience or anything. I had kids and then I had to put the sourdough aside. You know, does anyone have leaven that they've used for over a year? I mean, it's certainly possible to have yeast that lasts for many, many years, and then you can kind of share it, right? It's got all these cultures from who knows how many years, and you pass it along. And God says, for you Jews, for you Israelites coming out of Egypt, no leaven is going to last for longer than a year. And of course, there's a lot of symbolism behind this, but Passover is the time when you throw out the old leaven and you start afresh. Now, why is this? Well, let's think about leaven for a moment. Leaven in Scripture can be either a positive symbol or a negative symbol. But in both cases, leaven is a principle of growth. It is a principle of transformation. It's like the little seed that you plant and then it grows. Leaven is contagious. And depending on whether your leaven, your starter, is good or bad, so also the spreading of it, likewise, is either really good or really bad. It's a multiplication effect that happens with leaven. For example, in Matthew 13, 33, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So how did God's kingdom grow? He took a handful of Jews from the old Israel. He gave them his spirit. He hid them in the world. And today there are millions of Christians across the globe. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And remember, eventually the whole thing, the whole world, the whole loaf is going to be leavened. We see also in the law for the peace offering, this is one of the offerings that you actually would eat with the Lord, unlike the burnt offering. It says in Leviticus 7:13, besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. You see also Pentecost. The priest offers a loaf of leavened bread unto the Lord. And Pentecost takes place 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a restart on the leaven, and then God wants a loaf of that new leaven 50 days later. And this is really what God is doing with his people. Remember, God doesn't really care about your bread. He cares about his people. But he gives you lots of symbols for what you're like. You're like animals, you're like trees. Here, you're like leaven. Leaven is also this positive symbol, and in the sacrificial offering, it's here connected with a person's gratitude or the works of their hand, their desire to share a meal with God. So leaven can have this very positive, salvific connotation in Scripture. However, here in the context of the Passover, what does leaven signify? Well, it signifies sin. Leaven signifies specifically the old ways of the old man in the old land of Egypt. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so Passover and the subsequent Feast of Unleavened Bread was a way for the nation of Israel to kind of press reset on their soul. They were meant to take inventory at the beginning of the harvest year before the crops were planted and recall all that God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt and into a land of their own. Passover is this New Year festival in which we leave behind the old and look ahead to the new. And it was at this same festival that Jesus Christ chose to transform the whole world through his death and resurrection. So what we have here in our text is really the end of many, many, many things. We have the end of the law. We have the final Passover meal. We have the close of the old covenant as it is fulfilled in Christ and the establishment of a new covenant, a new creation, and a new festival for the people of God. There's much here in this text. This is kind of the heart of the gospel just before Christ goes to the cross. So let me just give you the outline of our passage, and then we'll walk through it together. In verses 12 to 16, we have Jesus preparing a room for Passover. In verses 17 to 21, Jesus prophesies that he is going to be betrayed. And then in verses 22 to 25, Jesus establishes the new covenant in his blood. Starting in verse 12, let's walk through this together. It says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So Mark gives us this timestamp, which places these events in the Jewish calendar on the 14th of Nisan. So that's the first month of the ecclesiastical year. And if you study the Hebrew calendar, it's pretty fascinating. God kind of gives them two new years, and they're just 6 months apart. So you have the ecclesiastical or the priestly new year, which follows the harvest pattern. And then remember the other solemn day of fasting, the one day of the year when you fast, the Day of Atonement. That's also the beginning of what we might call the royal year or the kingly year. And that happens in September, October. So you have two new years, each, all of them with certain kinds of sacrifices, and all of them intended to teach God's people how to get rid of sin and how to get close to him. Mark's giving us this timestamp, so 14th day of the month. And by the way, for those of you who are Bible nerds, Bible scholars, this is one of the places where if you compare Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, who all have this story, you'll find that there's like 10 different theories on how to harmonize the different gospel accounts. So there's debate with significant implications as to when this actually took place. So some people say Jesus had the Passover meal a day early on the 13th, and then he was crucified at the same time as they were killing the Passover lamb. And then if that's the case, when we argue about do we use leavened bread or unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper, is it good, is it bad, which one do we do? Well, it depends on when he ate the meal, because if it was indeed a true Passover meal, there would have not been any leavened bread. They weren't allowed to have it. However, if it happened a day earlier, as some think that John is saying, it probably would have been leavened bread. And then the East went one way, so they used leavened bread. The West, the Roman Catholic Latin West, went the other way, unleavened. And then we have leavened bread. Thank you, Mary, for your work. So you can see where we land. We think you can use either. That's our answer. Either works. Anyways, Mark gives us this timestamp. I think that this is a true Passover meal, and then Jesus is crucified the next day. But it's not a hill I would die on. All right, continuing on, verses 13 to 16. It says, "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples." Now we know from John's gospel who these two disciples are. They're Peter and John. Continuing, "And he saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." So remember the context. Jesus is a marked man. The chief priests, scribes, all of the Jewish secret security are looking for Jesus. They're trying to find a way to kill him. Probably the reason why he sends his two disciples ahead is so that they can kind of covertly go in, prepare the meal, because according to the chief priests and scribes, this Jesus is some heretic with some new teaching. So Jesus is a marked man. They're trying to take him by craft. So Jesus sends these two disciples ahead of him. He's likely still residing back in Bethany, perhaps at Simon the leper's house with Mary and Martha still. What do these two disciples find? Well, Jesus says, yeah, go there, follow these instructions, and make ready. And it says they find it just as Jesus said. And this is a really odd text, if you think about it, and there's been speculation on its significance, but why is there a man carrying a pitcher of water? And it records this detail, and some of the commentators will say, well, it was effeminate for a man to carry a pitcher of water. Only slaves and the Essenes did that. That's a woman's task. This is just studying the historical context, so you kind of take it or leave it. So the logic is maybe this guy will stand out. Whatever the case, there's this man carrying a pitcher of water. They follow him. They meet the master of the house, and he's got this room already prepared. All they have to do is make ready. Perhaps they gather the final ingredients for the meal itself. They get the bread, they get the wine, they get some herbs, and they go have the lamb sacrificed in the temple. So remember, people who think that they can keep the Passover like the Jews did, it's just not possible anymore because according to the regulation of the law, your lamb has to be sacrificed in the temple. The modern Judaizers who try to follow these festivals, they're really just making stuff up. So when Jesus destroyed the temple in 70 AD, rabbinic Judaism had to basically reinvent and reinterpret the Old Testament. People who try to observe the Passover, leave a chair for Elijah or whatever, that's all just made up Jewish myth stuff post-Christ. And it's because they reject Christ, they reject the Passover lamb, and so they have all these other kinds of traditions. Set that aside. They're going in, they're preparing this final Passover meal. And I think there are interesting echoes here of a very important story in the Bible, one of the most important stories in the Bible, which is Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah. So remember, Abraham and Isaac, they're walking up the mountain. God says, I want you to go offer your son. Abraham hasn't told Isaac this, and Isaac says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, according to 2 Chronicles 3, Mount Moriah was where Solomon built the temple. And so every time the Jews went up to Jerusalem for Passover, what were they doing? They were reenacting this scene of Abraham and Isaac going up to the mountain, trusting the Lord is going to eventually provide a sacrifice for them. So what do you have here? Well, 2,000 years after Abraham and Isaac lived and walked up this same mountain and came back down, these two disciples go up as well. And they find that the words of Jesus are as true as the words of Abraham. So after God substitutes the ram in the thicket with the horns in the thorns, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Genesis 22:14. So what has Jesus done? He has provided for himself and his people a place to dine. The disciples, they go up into the city, they go up the mountain, and they find, just as Jesus had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. If you read John's gospel, you'll notice Jesus tells them, hey, I'm doing all of these things, and I'm telling you all of these things so that after I rise from the dead, you'll remember that I told you this was going to happen, and your faith in me will be increased. He wants them to know, I'm God. Remember, that's the theme of the Gospels. Jesus is God. And here we have another sign of his divinity. So Jesus has provided for himself and his people a place to dine. The disciples go up into the city and found as he has said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. But where is the lamb? Well, the true lamb is coming. Verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. So notice the scene. Here is the new Israel, the new leaven of God's kingdom coming into Jerusalem, which has become a new Egypt. And yet there is secret malice. There is hidden wickedness among that group that has yet to be purged. Jesus warns that one of them is going to be cut off, not only from Israel, but from the land of the living. Verses 18 to 21. So remember the Passover scene, the law about eating leavened bread, and remember what Paul says about leaven, that in the background, and then let's hear Jesus' words. As they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And the sense of this is more like, certainly not me. It's not me. It's not me. Right? This is something that Judas himself says. I think Luke has it where he says, is it I? And Jesus says, you have said so. Okay. So he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. So he still leaves them in suspense. John supplies that Peter looks across the table. John's leaning on Jesus' breast and says, hey, ask him who he's talking about. Jesus tells John, try to harmonize all the details of the Last Supper. There's actually charts that have been made of like where everyone must have been sitting or reclining at table in order for this to happen. One construction that I found interesting was if John is laying on Jesus' breast, he's kind of at Jesus' right side and he's the disciple Jesus loved. And it says that Jesus handed the sop to Judas. Where would Judas have to have been? They're kind of laying down on their left side like this, and there's a little table. And it seems that Judas would have had to be right to Jesus' left. You can imagine then, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They're going around. Judas says, is it I? Jesus like whispers in his ear, you have said so. And remember, he also says, what you are going to do, go do it quickly. And Judas goes out. So in this account, it's really interesting just to think about. They're all sitting around this table, John here, Judas at his left, and of course, where are the sheep and the goats in the final judgment, right? Sheep on the right, goats to the left. Here's Judas on the left of Jesus. Some of that's speculation, but I thought it was interesting. So Jesus gives this warning. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Jesus is saying this to Judas. Judas probably doesn't have any plans of committing suicide right now, okay? There's a good chance that Judas has no idea how his story is going to go, but Jesus is telling him, here's your last chance. You don't have to do this. It's better to never have been born than to betray the Lord Jesus. When God is saying, it's better that I never created you, that is an indictment. These are very fearful words. Whenever someone betrays Christ and forsakes their allegiance to him, what are they doing? Well, they are in reality, they're betraying their own soul. They're forsaking eternal life and choosing eternal death. What endless sorrow and regret awaits those who die in their sins? There's a theologian who says, We read in the Creed, he descended into hell, and he says in his commentary on it, he who descends into hell in his own mind shall not soon truly enter hell. Right? You think about what would it be like to descend into hell, to be separated from God, to have your desire for all that is good. Well, for one, you don't really desire what is good. You're just like torn apart by this conflict in yourself of desire never being satisfied. You were created for God. You rejected God. You're justly punished. You recognize the just punishment, but you also don't want to repent. There's a certain kind of insanity to the demons and to sin. It's illogical. It's irrational. And hell is just an ongoing, never-ending worm that never dies. And the worm is typically treated as like the conscience. You have a bad conscience and it never goes away. He who descends into hell, who thinks about what that would be like, would be scared out of it. Right? Whatever the most fearful, frightening, you ever done a bad sin and you just feel really sick to your stomach afterwards, just imagine that forever. Never goes away. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. These are haunting and fearful words. And why does Jesus give this warning? Well, because he loves the disciples. He loves Judas. And he wants them to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. For all of them, not just Judas, but the others too, shall each in their own way betray Christ. Judas will do it for money and the rest for fear of death. Peter will deny knowing Christ three times. And as Mark shall record just a few verses later, it says, and they all forsook him and fled. I believe the next sermon next week is going to be Peter protesting that I will die for you. I will die for you. So these are the 12 men that Jesus chose as his ambassadors. He's invested years in teaching them and showing them the way of faith. And yet, in the moment of his greatest earthly need, he is betrayed by one and forsaken by them all. But notice the calm resolution in the voice of Christ when he says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. Meaning, what Judas shall do of his own free will, inspired by Satan, is by no means outside of God's plan and control. And because Jesus is God, as he says in John 10, 17 to 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. Not Judas, not the Jews, not Pontius Pilate, not the cross. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus wants them to know that in every detail that follows, in every tragedy that proceeds, from his betrayal to his arrest, to his unjust trial and beating, to his last breath on the cross and descent into the grave, all of it is his loving plan to bring salvation to the ends of the world. While the disciples are freaking out, Jesus has died, he's in the grave, their plan has evaporated before their eyes, Jesus is saying, this is exactly what I told you guys for 3 years would happen. So this is the mystery of God's providence and power, that man and the devil does what he does freely and is judged personally responsible for his actions. And yet, as the confession says, God so governs, orders, and directs these events so that they work together for our good, so they fall out according to his plan that is ordered towards his glory. So do you believe this? This is one of the great things about the Gospels. You read it, and Jesus is always in control. He's always in control. God intended for his church to read this gospel and to behold his power and his wisdom and these words of warning so that we also should take heed to what is growing inside of us. Is there faith or is there fear? Is there belief in Christ or is there unbelief? Is there love or is there hatred? Is there within you what Paul calls the leaven of malice and wickedness? Envy? Is there ingratitude, and discontent that is blinding you, like Judas, from the infinitely precious gift that is the knowledge of God. Right? Consider Judas. He's sitting next to God in the flesh, who wants to give him the kingdom, wants to give him all things. He's, in the words of Hebrews 6, he's been enlightened. He's tasted the heavenly gift. He's seen the powers of the age to come. And the person who falls away from that, it says in Hebrews, there's no place of repentance for them. So we must be careful to what is growing inside of us. Perhaps we're not like Judas. Perhaps we're more like the other 11. We are afraid. We are anxious. We are self-preserving. Like Peter, we can talk a big game about loyalty and love for God until it costs us something, and then we run and hide. Jesus says in John 6:63 that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Right? Was Peter speaking from the flesh or from the spirit when he said to Jesus, you know, I'm ready to go to the cross with you? Right? I don't know. You would hope that he would just follow through on that. Those are the right words. Jesus, I'm willing to follow you, to go with you. I will not deny you, even if they nail me to the cross right next to you. That's something that a spirit-filled person, we hope, would say. We hope we would all be able to say that. But we need the Spirit with us to actually live up to that. This is what Peter fails to do, and this won't be his first failing in his life. Remember, Paul has to rebuke him, he says in Galatians, for walking out of step with the gospel. So unless you live by the Spirit, and unless you keep in step with the Spirit, which means you cling to the words of Jesus, which he says are spirit, our end shall be no different than Judas and the long line of ex-Christians, the formerly faithful, if we forsake that way. Jesus knows what is in man. He knows the frailty of our flesh, how fearful and forgetful we are. This is why God gave the Hebrews these morning and evening sacrifices, then weekly Sabbaths, then festival days, then the high holy days. It wasn't because God needs all of that food or just wanted, you know, give him all their animals because he likes animals. He wants to teach us every day, every week, every month, every year, who it is that they owe their lives to. They owe them to God. Who is it that makes atonement for them? Something has to die for them to get close to God, the sacrifice. So Jesus knows what is inside of us. He knows how frail we are. And so he makes provision for his people. He doesn't just leave us to ourselves. And this is what the Lord's Supper is. So you see that what is the very next thing he does? He institutes the Lord's Supper. Verses 22 to 25. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now this is one of those passages that we've heard so many times, you almost can be blind to what's here in the text. So let me just draw out a couple things from here for our attention. Notice first that Jesus takes bread. He gives a blessing of thanks, and then he breaks it. What is going on here? Well, this is a reversal and an undoing of the curse upon Adam. Remember the curse. Genesis 3, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So this bread that some man had toiled and sweated for in order to produce, Jesus takes and he sanctifies. He gives thanks for it. This is an affirmation of the goodness of creation, even in spite of the fall. And it also teaches us that God accepts our works when we offer them to him with thanksgiving through the hands of Christ. This is how you should think about your good works as a Christian. You're not saved by works, you're saved to good works. And does God accept those works? Yes, because they always pass through the hands of Jesus. You offer them, you give thanks for what God gives you, you render it back to God. This is like our tithes and offerings that we do every week. We're giving back to God a portion of what he has given to us, and he accepts that when we offer it to him through the hands of Jesus. Most importantly, though, what happens to this bread? It is broken, and it is identified with Jesus' body. So how shall the curse of death be overturned? When will the weeds stop growing? Well, through the work and labor of the last Adam on our behalf. Through his toil and his sweat upon the cross, and through his eating the curse into himself so that death might be swallowed up once and for all. That is how the curse is wiped out. What happens when you break open Christ's body? Blood starts to flow out of it. And so next he says he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So notice again that Jesus is giving thanks for his imminent death. This is instructive for us, right? How does Jesus prepare himself for pain? He thanks his Father that through the pain, through the shedding of blood, a New Testament shall go into effect. We don't just thank God for, thank you, God, that I'm sick. No, we thank God that he's permitted sickness into our life so that he can bring some good to us out of it. Right? This is how we handle the hard things that happen in life. This is how Jesus handles death. When someone dies, someone that we love dies, we can thank the Lord, not for the death, but for his conquering of it. As it says in Hebrews 9, 16 to 17, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. It's common for us to hear these words, and when we do them every week, we say this is the blood of the new covenant, right? That's a fine and good translation, but you can miss or forget what a testament is. So we're not talking about, you know, you got your Old and New Testaments, not pages in your Bible. The testament, you think of like a last will and testament. That's what the New Testament, the New Covenant is. Scripture speaks of salvation as an inheritance that is given to the firstborn son. By faith, even the women become firstborn son status in the kingdom of God. If you guys have ever watched some of those old English movies where, remember, women can't inherit property and stuff, so there's always conflict over who's going to inherit the estate. Women can't inherit property. Well, it's a similar idea in the scriptures where, well, by faith in Christ, there is no male or female. Everyone who's baptized, everyone who comes into the kingdom of God has this firstborn son status where they inherit everything that belongs to Jesus. Now, what Paul is doing in Hebrews is saying, all right, well, that's the covenant, that's the testament, but when does the will go into effect? It's one thing for your dad or your grandpa to say to you, son, when I'm dead, you're gonna have to take care of the goat farm, right? This is Charles, probably. Charles, when Frank dies, you're gonna be in charge. You're gonna be your daddy's boss. No. I don't know what, I'm not prophesying here. But we all know that it's one thing to have that promise, that guarantee, and yet it doesn't really do you any good until that person dies, right? This is just the basic logic of a will and testament, and so it is with the New Testament. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life is promised. Remember, Romans 8 talks about the Holy Spirit is given as this guarantee. He's the down payment on the eternal life that you shall receive upon death. So, this is what Jesus is establishing. How is this New Testament going to be enacted? Hebrews says, the death of the testator, the person who has made the promise. They've got to be able to deliver on the promise, and they have to die. So that's what we do. That's what we are ritualizing, remembering every week. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. So someone's blood must be shed. And that person must have the power and authority to deliver on that promise. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And therefore, Christ is the mediator of this New Testament, this new covenant, for as God, he has the power to forgive sins, the power of eternal life. And as perfect man, he can die. He couldn't do that before. God cannot die. But because he took to himself a full humanity, Jesus can die for the sins of his people. This is the blood of the New Testament. You can think about it like God's signature on the dotted line of his will. It's what seals your inheritance. If you ever have doubts about whether you're going to live forever, you're meant to look at the cross. What could God do to persuade you that he's serious about forgiving your sins? Well, he could send his own son to die in your place. Finally, after giving them this new creation meal of his body and his blood, Jesus takes a Nazarite vow. He says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." One of the stories that kids love is the story of Samson, especially if you have a good one with nice pictures of him tying the fox's tails together and all the miraculous things he does. Well, Samson, he's the most famous Nazarite. There's other Nazarites in the Bible. And remember, a Nazarite is not allowed to have anything that grows from the vine. Not the little grapes, not the raisins, not the vinegar. Nothing that comes from the vine. So he's set apart. And what a Nazarite is a voluntary priest or a voluntary holy warrior is a better way to think about it. Now, who is Jesus? Well, he is the true Samson. He's the true bridegroom. Samson's name means sunshine. So Psalm 19 talks about the sun coming forth out of the bride chamber. This is a meditation on Samson coming forth to deliver his people. And of course, Samson's got some issues, but Jesus has none, right? So Jesus is taking this Nazarite vow right here at the Last Supper. So this is a special and voluntary work that Christ undergoes. And when did Christ finish and drink anew the wine of the kingdom of God? So he takes his vow at the Last Supper. When does he accomplish and take up this drink? Well, according to the gospel accounts, this took place on the cross. The first time that Jesus drank the wine anew in the kingdom of God was hanging upon the cross. Listen to Mark 15. It says, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." So he's still rejecting it. You're about to have nails go through your body. Do you want a draft? And in olden times, before there was the ability to make us go to sleep for surgery, what would you do? Well, you probably have some strong drink. So they offer Jesus this strong wine, this mingled with myrrh, but he says no, right? He's completely sober-minded going to the cross. So before he's crucified, he rejects it. He's still under the vow. But then, at the ninth hour, so he's on the cross for 6 hours, it says, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22. And then it says this in verses 35 to 37. "And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let it alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Now listen to John's gospel, which makes this even more explicit. This is John, I think this is John 19, 28 to 30. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." So he's on the cross. He knows that everything has been accomplished. His work as a holy warrior to make satisfaction for sin is accomplished. And what does he say? "That the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he drinks it, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And this is what causes the Roman centurion to say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." If you're a Roman centurion, there watching the people get crucified, you've seen a lot of crucifixions. You've seen a lot of people die. He'd never seen any man die like this. He gives up the ghost, right? He chooses when he's going to die. He's on the cross for 6 hours. He drinks this sour wine anew in the kingdom of God, and he says, "It is finished," and dies. So what is Jesus thirsty for? What does he desire? He wants to show forth to the end of the world that his vow as a Nazarite, as a holy warrior, is complete. He has done a special work. He is Samson choosing to die with the Philistines, with you and I. I'll close with this. The force of this text, of Judas, of the disciples, of this whole scene, should make us to ask ourselves, are we prepared to dine with Jesus? Have you removed the old leaven of malice and wickedness from yourself, your selfishness? Have you become sincere and true in your love for God? Your whole life on this earth is a mere preparation for Judgment Day, the day in which you will either be cast out like Judas into everlasting punishment, or granted entrance into the eternal feast, where we shall eat and drink with Christ in the flesh. So have you made yourself ready for God? This you must do if you would see eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.